We got that covered. Appreciate them in and good attitude and making sure we had the positions taken care of and a spirit of brotherly love and kindness. And that's why I certainly love this group here, and we're able to continue to work together in such a way. Even though I did feel a little bit like Abbott and Costello's, you know, who's on first, you know, what's on second, you know. We got it all covered, and yes, I am going to preach tonight. And so we got the lesson even covered as well. Psalm 41 is where we're at this evening. God is the answer is the title I've selected for this psalm. Yep. Okay. Pax has requested a change of invitation song. You said 276, 276. So mark that song. There is power in the blood. 276. That'll be the invitation song. Once you get that mark, go ahead and turn to the 41st psalm. You'll notice when you get there that it is the end of what they call book one of the psalms. And starting with Psalm 42 through 72 begins book 2 of the Psalms. Some have wondered what was that breakdown, what was taking place there, and perhaps it was a way to break up the scroll. You know, the Psalms are so, there's so many of them, and that would have made it a more manageable scroll to have these five divisions of the Psalms, different books. You know, Jesus quoted from all of the Psalms, from every book, and so that certainly approves the division of the Psalms and these kinds of things. It, kind of a quick reminder, just in passing, that using books, chapters, and verses, so that we may be able to get to portions of the Word of God quicker, are certainly authorized and an expedient way to study God's Word. And so Psalm 41, you'll notice the first word is blessed. Blessed is he. The blessed man. That's actually how the very first psalm in the first book started as well. The blessed man. And there's actually seven psalms that start that way. Blessed is he, the blessed man. Psalm 1, Psalm 32, and Psalm 41 are there in the first book. And then you have Psalm 112, Psalm 119, Psalm 128, and Psalm 144. And if you look at each one of those intro statements and put them together, some have called that the Beatitudes of the Psalms. Blessed is he, blessed is he. The term meaning happy is one. And you put those together, and it makes for an interesting study itself. That'd be something you could do on your own time and look at the blessed statements that begin the Psalms. Now, this Psalm 41, it has a strong lament tone to it. But it rises towards the end, and it ends in gratitude. It could be easily classified then as a psalm of thanksgiving. We see that David, through this course, has a double hardship. He has a sickness of some kind, and at the same time, he's dealing with enemies. One which happened to be like a turncoat friend, that they all wished him to die. They were ready for him to be gone from the earth. And David looks to God as the answer, and by the end, is confident. And through this we see that the godly person is a blessed person. Though he may be in pain, though he may be nearly friendless, he recognizes that he is not alone and that God is the answer. Let's look quickly at the breakdown of this psalm, if we were to give it some divisions here. Psalm 41 verses 1 through 3, I believe, outlines David's consideration and his condition. His consideration of others and his condition. Psalm 41:4 is David's contrition, or his confession of personal sin. Then David's conflict, Psalm 41:5 through 9. And then finally, David's confidence, Psalm 41:10 through 13. So without further delay, let's begin our psalm looking at the first part of the study. 41 verses 1 through 3. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he'll be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. So here he begins, blessed is he who considers the poor. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the poor and defining that. I've been recently asked some questions about that, and so this will be hopefully an in-depth study in regards to some of that. But here we see, blessing awaits the compassionate man. Are you such a one? Do you consider the poor? Now, who are the poor? Well, if you have a little side margin note like I do, and it'll give you a further definition of the actual Hebrew term that's used there, kind of gives us, again, more indication of who's under discussion. The side margin says literally it's helpless or powerless. That is, individuals without help, without power. They're in a state of that. That's what it means, helplessness. They're without that. So no strength at all. No help is coming their way. Remember how the Lord used it in His Beatitudes, blessed is the poor in spirit. He speaks about one that recognizes that they have absolutely no help, no hope, no strength without God. And so being poor physically is the same mindset as well. You just have no help in your corner. You just can't have a garage sale or cut a cable bill or cut the phone bill and you'll be okay. No, you have no recourse or help. I've used the words before, dire straits. I think that fits the definition here personally. But James chapter 2 verse 15 uses another word, and that is destitute of daily food. Destitute is a biblical word, meaning no help, no strength. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means without the basic necessities of life. And one of the synonyms is penniless. Penniless. Blessed are those that consider such individuals. So a question arises, are those the only ones that we can help? Well, of course, that's not what we're saying here. You certainly can consider helping someone that just has less than yourself. And surely that is an expression of kindness as well. And I believe it is a spirit of true, genuine generosity. But here we see in the passage, it's dealing with the attitude, one's consideration of somebody else. And it is clearly dealing with the individual, wouldn't you say? Blessed is he who considers the poor. And so this is something that I cannot do for you, nor can you do for me, or the church can do for us, or the Democrats can do for us, or the Republicans do for us, right? This is something that I must do. Blessed is he. So we're looking now at the blessings that comes upon this individual. The giver is indeed blessed. The Lord said that himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now we see the blessing comes. God says this kind of works both ways. Look at verse 2. At the end of verse 1 says, the Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he'll be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. God says this works both ways. Pity for pity. Care for care. No good deed goes unpunished is not God's motto. He recognizes if you help others when they're without help, then He'll be with you in your hour of need when you are without none as well. And that often takes place when we're on our sick bed. Maybe a doctor says this is as much as we can do, but it's not as much as the Lord can do. The Lord providentially is always in control and in power. And I love the terms that are used here. That he'll strengthen him on his bed of illness. This term strengthen or sustain, used later on, it kind of conveys the idea of one that is by that bedside and straightening them up on that bed of illness. Perhaps sitting next to them, caring for them, changing the sheets, propping up the pillow, or if the sheets are soiled, taking care of them, strengthening, sustaining while they're in that particular predicament. It's a very sweet and beautiful thought that the Lord gives of great comfort. And so when you have such an illness and you think that there's nothing that can be done for you, think about God. And that's one reason why we pray to Him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, there Peter displayed his confidence in God and reminds us to have the same confidence as he talked about how God delivered Noah when everything else was bad, and then God delivered Lot when everything else around him was bad. Well, in 2 Peter 2, 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver the godly. And so there is a power of considering the poor. You know, the Lord Himself was a poor man. He said he had no place to lay his head. He was a homeless man. Matthew 8 verse 20 says such. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's look at that reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You know, He was rich beyond anyone's wildest imagination because He was a possessor of heaven. And He came to earth not to live in some mansion, not even to live in a home of His own. But He was poor and went into poverty for our sakes, so that we might become rich, saved through Him. In Matthew 25, the Lord takes this kind of work personally. Matthew 25, notice verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So here he speaks about being at a time without food, or without drink, without clothing, in a helpless estate, right? "And you came to my aid." He says, "Now, when you did that to my brethren, it's like you did it to me. You did it to me." Again, it's not saying that we can't help individuals that are more fortunate than that and yet less fortunate than ourselves. It's just important for us to understand biblical terms within their context. Just like we understand that the term marriage has changed in our culture. A lot of people think they're married that are not married in God's sight. We go to the Bible for the definition of that. Individuals have very weird ideas about divorce, because divorce can be done for any cause. But we go to the Bible to understand what biblical divorce is. And the same is true with understanding these terms of biblical poverty and those that are a part of that. And we need to have this heart of compassion when we find individuals in such a state. You know, Galatians 2 verse 10, there we see Paul was commended by the brethren to remember the poor. And he says, this I was happy to do. I was glad to be able to do such. I wanted to do that. So we need to have a spirit of mercy like our God, to seek to help those who hurt, to have sympathy for those who suffer, those that have no help coming. We should be glad to be willing to be used for help. Now, while this good church understands that the treasury of our Lord is only authorized in the New Testament to be used for those that are faithful Christians that are in need of help, our own personal funds should be open to all. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Right? We seek to do good to all. That's an individual command. And especially those of the household of faith. So when you look at the passages in the order, and if I could give you a little template, it'd be this. Here's God's order. When we find a need, when we find a case of benevolence, what should be done to take care of it? Well, first we have to understand that family needs to seek to take care of its own, even if its own relatives. 1 Timothy 5, 16 and verse 8 makes that very clear. And so one seeks to find aid there. If it can't be found, then I believe next in order is the individual needs to seek to be helping second. I mean, when you look at the majority of passages, like Psalm 41, Matthew 25, the Lord is speaking to us as individuals. That you be willing to open up your heart in a generous way and take care of these individuals. Blessed is he who considers the poor. You came to me, he said, when I was hungry, when I was naked. And then last we see that there's also the recourse of the Lord's church to help in a time of need. There's third, and that's 1 Timothy 5:16, where he said, I don't want the church to be burdened. So he says, I want someone else to be burdened first. Family. And then the church. And in that order. When you think about our society today and we think about the religious world in today, it's flipped upside down, isn't it? People come to church, not just ours, but any church, and they say, I'd rather give my need to the church. I'm not going to burden my family. I don't want to burden individuals. But I'll go to the church. And they flip the order upside down. When we look at the scriptures, we see this is the God-given order. And it makes sense. It makes sense. Because you know what? I don't have to have a business meeting to open up my pocket. I just have to open up my heart and be ready to be able to help. Blessed is he who considers the poor. And we see what takes place when that happens. There's six acts there in Psalm 41, there in the first three verses, that is a motivation and encouragement to me as a human being and an individual servant of Jesus Christ that I would want to do this gladly. Do you notice those six acts? Verse 1, the Lord will deliver him. Verse 2, the Lord will preserve him. He will be blessed. Verse 2. Verse 2 again, he will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him. Verse 3 again, the Lord will sustain him. He'll be restored. You see, God is the answer. And he's saying, here's what I do to you, this blessed man, as you do unto others. Sounds like the golden rule, doesn't it? Now following verse 4, continuing, I mean, it says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So here we see David confesses sin, his need for healing inwardly as well. His enemies are emboldened to see him suffering. And he before he addresses his enemies, he addresses the greatest enemy, and that is Satan and the sin that he was now in. It's man's greatest problem. And by the way, which he is helpless to remove on his own. You see that? David speaks about consideration of others that are helpless, and now he speaks about his helpless estate. He had no power to remove his own sin. He comes to God because sin is a crime against God, and he knows God is the answer. And God is gracious to forgive his children. David was one of his child. He was in a covenant with God. And so too is the Christian. And by the way, you and I need to be as equally willing that when another confesses sin to us, that we are willing to grant such forgiveness of the trespass as well. In James chapter 2, I made reference to 15, where he speaks about the compassion expressed to the brother who is destitute of daily food. But verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so here we understand that we want mercy in our time of need from God when we've sinned against Him. And so too should we show that and share that with others as well. And it's important that we understand that concept of mercy, especially as we go further into this psalm, where it seems like we might read of something that conflicts with that. Let's look now at David's conflict, Psalm 41, 5 through 9. Psalm 41, 5 through 9. He says, "My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So David here in verses 6 and 7 speaks about those he knew they were visiting him, right? They've come to see him and saying, "Oh, we're so sorry, David, that you're in these kinds of predicaments." Verse 6, they're speaking lies. They're speaking lies. They're giving their hypocritical expressions of well-being. When he knows they're merely collecting evidence of his decline. And ready to share that far and wide to other enemies. It says he gathers iniquity to itself and he goes out and he tells it. How hurtful that must have been. David speaking about his enemies and how they speak about him in malice, hoping for the day that he dies. When will he die? I mean, he's going to lie down and rise up no more. His days are numbered essentially, and they're glad for that. They speak falsely about him. They slander his reputation. All his enemies whisper against him, imagining the worst, planning his funeral while he's still alive. And they hope that David will never recover. I don't know about you, but not many of us have enemies like that. I mean, we might have some people that are angry at us, right, or upset at us. But they don't go that far, right? Surely they don't go that far. This is great venom coming from their thoughts and their minds and their hearts and their mouths. It's like poison-tipped arrows saying, "We wish he would just be gone from the earth." Now, many of us don't have enemies like that. David was also, I believe, foreshadowing and foretelling what would befall the Christ. Because there is one passage in here that Jesus said was fulfilled in him. And all these enemies Jesus would have as well, that wished him away from the earth. So verse 8 and verse 9, there as they speak of this evil disease clinging to him, that he'll lie down, rise up no more. Verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David obviously had some situation, someone that was near and dear to his heart. He thought it was his best friend, my own familiar friend. And he turned against me. You know, that must be so hard. You know, yeah, I can understand when enemies don't like me and they're happy about it. But when my own friend, someone that I thought would actually be in my corner, that'd be hard to heal. Jesus used this passage about Judas in regards to him. Look over in John 13. John chapter 13. Hold your place there in Psalm 41. But in John 13, you'll notice here, verse 18. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Lifted up his heel. You know, that's what someone would do to strike one, to kick one, to trip one, to trample on one. It was a reference to a violent act. My own friend would do a violent act towards me. Now in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, here you'll see the instance. Luke 22 verse 19 and following. Luke 22, 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to him by that to that man whom he has betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." And of course, the other reference, the Lord would have an allusion to Psalm 41, the one that has taken up bread with me, lifted up his heel against me. my own familiar friend. You know, Psalm 41 says, my own familiar friend. Your version might say something a little different. The Hebrew literally means my man of peace. That is, when I thought about him, and how he made me feel, he made me comforted. I was at peace when I thought about this guy. You know, probably you and I have neglected the significance of Judas betraying Jesus Christ. We typically think of him as some kind of rogue apostle who was just kind of a bad apple from the beginning, right? All the apostles wore, you know, white clothing, but he must have had a black robe on, right? And that's kind of the picture we have. He was just kind of always this black sheep of the bunch. But this psalm puts that to rest. That wasn't the case at all. They were friends. They were close friends. They were a band of brothers. 12 of them spending nearly every day for multiple years together, at least 3, together all the time. Yeah, we get a portion, a snapshot of some of the teachings Jesus gave. But they were like, they would have conversation. They'd talk about the future. They'd share jokes with one another. They'd laugh. They'd eat bread together. They'd drink together. They would spend time together. And this individual that was a friend of Jesus would betray him. He'd betray him. Now, Jesus knew the future, right? Imagine coming to earth knowing that that was going to happen to you. No thanks, right? I don't know if I could do that. See, Jesus would have a friend turn on him. David would have a friend turn on him. You know, Job would have friends that would turn on him. What can we learn from that? That there'll be times where we'll have a friend probably do the same thing to us as well. And Jesus predicted it in Matthew 10 and verse 36. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. That a man can be set against his friend. So what do we learn in all that? Don't become bitter or sour knowing that it happened to Jesus. It happened to David as well. You don't need to become a martyr because of something like that that took place. But rather let people see the integrity that you'll keep through such a difficult time. How can I do that? Well, God is the answer. That's how David did it. And being a friend, even to an enemy, is what the Lord taught. To love our enemies. Being a friend after the doctrine of Christ means bearing another's burden. It means forgiving one another. It means speaking the truth, even if it's difficult. It means always having the best interest of them in mind. Those motives will flow forth and be seen by not only that individual, but by others around as they see your character tested in the hour of trial. Well, back to Psalm 41, and we'll bring it to an end here. Psalm 41, 10 through 13, we see David's confidence. He says, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set before me before your face forever." So again, here we see David understanding God is the answer. He has confidence. David has confidence here. Too many turn on God when the circumstances go south. But David knew that he was God's servant. "Maintain my integrity," he says. "Lift me up. Be merciful to me. Sustain me. I know that you're well pleased with me." Could you say that? "I know that you are well pleased with me, God." David is sometimes seen as asking for judgment, but that doesn't make sense here. Verse 10, where he says, "Be merciful to me, raise me up that I may repay them," these enemies, this turncoat friend. Is that what David's asking for? Save me, heal me, forgive me so that I can kill them? It may appear that way, that repay has a vindictive ring to it. and it appears dishonorable, like they've done evil to me, so let me be better so I can do evil unto them. But we have to understand that one can repay good for evil, right? That's Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but rather good. So we can repay someone good for evil. And it makes sense, especially since David has been asking for what? Mercy. Heal my sickness. Forgive my sin. Now, we're not told of David's method of repayment here. It may be even as simple as the request of being healed so that it can be an evident token to his enemies that God was with him and that God's favor was not turned away from him. So repay does not have to mean I'm going to pay back what they've done to me. And I believe that speaks in the character of David. David knew vengeance belonged to the Lord. Hold your place here. Look at 1 Samuel 26. I'll give you a couple instances here. 1 Samuel 26, verse 23. You're familiar with these. When David had Saul within the crosshairs a second time. He could take Saul's life if he wanted to. But instead, 1 Samuel 26, 23, he says, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." In 1 Samuel 25, here is someone who was not the Lord's anointed. He was rather a wicked man. And he was about to take vengeance into his hand and strike Nabal down. But Abigail talked some sense to him, and he was thankful for that. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 25, "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." He didn't repay evil for evil. Remember our series on Joseph? How could you forget, right? It was 10 sermons. Joseph foreshadowed much of Jesus Christ and what he would do. And Joseph repaid his brothers with what? Food and shelter and more blessings. He repaid them good for their evil. Jesus was going to repay his enemies. The enemies, even his one that had turned against him. He would have even forgiven him had Judas not gone and hung himself. We saw that he forgave Peter when Peter rejected Jesus. And he was even willing to forgive his enemies, mocking him at the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How can he do this? Well, God's the answer. Yeah, we have to look beyond ourselves when we're in such moments like that. That God would grant us the strength and the mind of mercy to be able to extend it to others that have hurt us so badly. Now let me say, friends, this is what makes us different than the rest of the world. Because the world is evil for evil, tit for tat. But we're told to suffer for righteousness' sake. When we get hit, we don't hit back. That's what the world does. They get hit, they hit back. That's old Donald Trump. That's what he says all the time. "I was nice until they hit me." That means he's not nice anymore. He's going to hit back. I mean, that's just the way it works in politics. I understand. But Jesus said what? Turn the other cheek. We just don't take it and repay evil for evil. We repay good for evil. And that's what makes us so different than the world. That makes us in a category like God. Because think about God. He has been offended. He has been blasphemed. He has been sinned against since this world has begun. And He allows it to stand. He allows it to continue. He is merciful. He is kind, even to the evil and unthankful. Just as Jesus said. See, God is the answer. God is the answer. Now, I know, I don't want to get too far off course. I understand there's a time when David has used what's called imprecatory words, which means to bring judgment down upon. And when one studies the context of those Psalms, they understand that this is not because of a personal offense against David, but rather they're enemies of God. And David, as God's minister of a government, Romans chapter 13, he has to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. And those certain psalms fall into those categories. But this psalm is a messianic psalm. It shows the mercy that God had for even His enemies as He died upon the cross. And even for His friend that would turn against Him. David was a man of integrity and wanted to be upheld in that. And by the way, this passage shows that you and I can be a man of integrity and yet not sinless at the same time, right? David had confessed his sin. But that means that you can't stay in your sin and continue to be a man of integrity. You need to forsake it. You need to confess it unto Him. It's easy to maintain our integrity when life is favorable towards us. But in our darkest hours, in our darkest trials, when we are helpless, maybe sick, people against us, just as it was for David, we have to turn to God. Say, God, I need Your help through this. You're the answer. Bear me up, give me strength, and help me return good for evil. The only way we can do that is God's help. You know, Thursday night after the lesson, Chris's lesson was what's behind the transgender movement. And he was speaking about the change in laws and the rise of militancy against the Bible and against Christianity, and how persecution may be on the cusp in the years ahead. And one sister who was visiting came by and she said, it is going to be difficult and hard and scary when those times come. She said, but you know what will be more difficult? Loving those that persecute me. I said, wow. That's true. I hadn't thought about it that deeply. She said, only with God's help could I do it. But that's exactly the category Jesus fit in, didn't it? Loving those that persecuted Him. And that's a true, genuine test of godliness. And God's the answer, the only way we get there. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, God's the answer. You can't be this way. You can't act this way without Him. Put Him on in baptism. Have your sins washed away. Become His child. If as a child you've been failing in this department, come back to Him. Let Him teach you how to live as a member of His household and to conduct yourself with integrity during such difficult hours. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood.